Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. We're spending a great amount of time in this first section of the book of 1 Corinthians, because understanding the words and the ideas and the statements and the implication of those statements in the first 9 verses are essential to helping us understand properly the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians and knowing how to apply it to our lives today. Last week, we spent the whole time looking at one word, and that was the word church, the church of God which was in Corinth. And we said that the reason that this is a Presbyterian church and not some other church, and the reason that it governs itself the way it does, is because the word church in the New Testament has 5 distinct meanings. And the next time somebody asks you why you're a Presbyterian and not something else in the way your church is run, this is the reason. Because the word church has 5 meanings in the New Testament. The word church, just by way of review, you remember first of all referred to that whole body of people, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or who will be united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Regardless of denominational affiliation, that church for whom Christ died, all of those people who have in the past, who do now, or who someday will unite to Christ with faith. The second way the word church is used is it refers to that whole body of people who profess faith in Christ and their children throughout the whole world and throughout all of history. The visible Catholic church, that massive congregation of people that transcends time and nationality, that's identified as being in our text in the last part of verse 2 as those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. That's the visible Catholic Church. That's how you know the church is there. That if you have a body of families that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who preach the Word faithfully, administer sacraments faithfully, and who lovingly administer and practice discipline with each other and oversight of each other, there you have the visible Catholic Church, that body of people who profess faith in Christ with their children throughout all the world and throughout all history. Then there is a third way the word church is used. And the word church is used to describe that body of those who profess Christ and their children in a particular location, associated under elders, a local congregation. This is a church. What we're in is not a church. Now, don't make any mistakes about that. What we're sitting in is not a church. I'm looking at the church. This is bricks and mortar and everything else that's convenient for us to meet in at the time. It's pretty, and we praise God for the way He's provided it for us. But this isn't a church. Whether this burn down someday won't affect the existence of the church. The visible local church is though that congregation of people associated together under elders who profess faith in Christ and their children. Then there's a fourth way the word is used. The word church is used in the Bible to refer to a number of congregations in a certain area, which congregations are structurally tied together by a common government and a common confession of faith. Wherever you have churches, say in the Atlanta area or the North Georgia area, where these churches believe the same thing, and where they have a common government, that is, where representatives from their churches come together and meet as a presbytery, and these elders make decisions that affect the whole body, that group of churches altogether is called the church. You and I are members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. Then there is a fifth way the word church is used, an interesting way in the Bible, and that is whenever you have individual representatives, elders, from a variety of local churches, and those elders meet, the Bible refers to that as the church meeting. When somebody you can't bring back into fellowship, they're wandering off track, and you take somebody to help witness to them, and they still wander off track, Matthew 18 says, turn them over to the church. And that's good Old Testament idiom. It means turn them over to the elders, those who officially represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any man. It's His exclusively and totally. And there's one other word that I want us to look at there before we move on to another subject in this text. Notice in verse 2, to the church of God which is in Corinth. Now don't overlook, don't think that that was put there just to identify to whom this letter was written. That's a very important statement, that the church that belongs to God exists and lives nevertheless in Corinth, in this world. Corinth was a city in this world, and the church of Jesus Christ was not separate from it, isolated from it, off in a monastery in some great mountain or some desert, but the church of God was right there in the middle of Corinth. It didn't take its ideas from Corinth. It didn't take its priorities and its goals and its lifestyle and its view of life from Corinth. It was not of Corinth, but it was situated right in the middle of this pagan anti-Christian city. And that's where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ always must be and will be. Serve living for the sake of those people of God still lost there in an anti-Christian culture in which we live. Still ministering to the city, still seeking to save and transform that anti-Christian culture in which it lives. You and I must not be isolationists or escapists and think now that we're Christians we can lock ourselves inside our church and inside the four walls of our home and never come into contact with the world around us, which is a mean and wicked place to live. Well, it is a mean and wicked place to live. But the church is also the body of Christ, and John 6 says that Jesus said, I am the bread of life which I give for the life of the world. God told Abraham, He said, Abraham, I'm going to be a God to you and your children after you down through your generations so that you will bring the blessings of salvation to the world. And time and again, the emphasis is there. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists to glorify God and to take the message of salvation into the world in which it lives. And if we just sit here and isolate ourselves and don't create more and more ways to go out into the world, and you don't create ways to go out into the world, then we're not justifying our existence as a church here on this corner. That the church of God was a church that was in Corinth. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about another phrase about the church that I don't know. I mean, we can talk about the difference between free will and sovereignty. You can talk about the persons of the Trinity and all these other difficult things. But there is a phrase in here that brings us to one of the most profound teachings in all of the Scriptures. And yet we must understand it because it is the location, it is the description of the church today, 2,000 years later. Because this church that we're talking about is not only of God and it's not only in Corinth, but notice in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that's the phrase that we're going to look at. The church of Jesus Christ lives in an intimate, vital, eternal union with Jesus Christ. It's brought up several times in our text. In verse 2, it says, we're sanctified in Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we're to understand our place in this world, our usefulness, and the power that God has given us, if we're to be used as God's instrument to bring a revival to America, then we must see ourselves, this church, and the church of Jesus Christ throughout this land as this very day living and existing in an intimate, eternal, and vital union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. In Him we live and move and have our being. Our life is hid with Christ in God, says the Scriptures. And you know, as real and as vital as this union with Christ is, which is the source of everything else we have as Christians, it's a mystery and you can't fully comprehend it. That's how profound it is. It's a mystery in the biblical sense of the word. You remember in Ephesians 5 where Paul sets out the roles of husband and wife and bases it on the relationship and the unity between Christ and the church. He says, what I'm really talking about is a mystery, this relationship between Christ and the church. Now, the Bible uses the word mystery in a different way than we use the word mystery. We use the word mystery, Agatha Christie mystery, means that here's a difficult problem, a difficult crime, but if you really watch and put your mind to it, you can figure it out beforehand. Well, now that's not the way the word mystery is used in the Bible. The word mystery in the Bible means information that is otherwise totally unknowable if God had not revealed it. No matter how intelligent you were, no matter how you sought to understand it, a biblical mystery is something you would never have thought of. It never would have occurred to you. You never would have reasoned it out if God had not directly revealed it to you by His Word and Spirit. And this intimate union we have with Christ is that kind of mystery. We can talk about it. We can say some things about it to help you understand it and to appreciate it and see how important and vital it is. But even after all this, the more we talk about it, the more you're going to be aware this is just something that's too big for us to fully comprehend. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One reason is because it was established by God in eternity for eternity. God established this relationship. You didn't establish it, God did. And God established it before the world was even made. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world and predestined us in Him, in love predestined us, in Christ. That phrase occurs throughout there. That the reason this is such a mystery is because God established this relationship before the world was made, and it is forever. He not only put it together in eternity, but it's for eternity and billions upon billions of years from now. In the future, we will still be in Christ. And that's what makes it such a mystery. There's another reason why it's so mysterious and incomprehensible to us. And that is because its nature, this unity between Christians, between the church and Christ, is so profound and so intimate that the Bible grabs at all kinds of figures to try to describe it, the relationship of a branch and a trunk, the relationship of a husband and a wife, and then it just lays it all aside and says those don't even adequately do it. In John 17, Jesus says, it is a unity as profound as the unity between God the Son and God the Father in the eternity of the Godhead. Do you understand how deeply God the Father and God the Son are bound together, two persons in one God? I don't. Jesus cuts through it all and says that's how profound and intimate the relationship is between the church and Christ. In fact, this thing is so mysterious that do you know that in the Bible the church is actually called Christ? Do you know that we are so closely tied to Christ that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the body of Christ is called Christ? When you have a head, who is Christ, and you have a living body, you have a person, and that unity is so deep that the church is called Christ. Do you know the book of Ephesians chapter 1 even calls the church the fullness of Christ? The fullness of Christ is the church. Us sinners comprise the fullness of Christ in this world. And you know the thing that confounds people when they think they have this doctrine figured out? That it's not just something that happens to the spiritual side of you, but that the Bible says the whole person, physically and spiritually, is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that your body is a member of Christ? You remember in Thessalonians when it says that when Jesus comes at the end of the world, the dead in Christ shall rise? Well, dead's an adjective. The dead what? In Christ shall rise. My spirit is not dead when Jesus comes again. When I die, my spirit goes to be with Jesus. My spirit's not dead. It didn't have to rise from anything. It experienced spiritual resurrection when I was born again. Well, what is this dead in Christ that's going to rise someday when Jesus comes back in clouds of glory? It's my dead body that's in the grave. That when Christ comes back like a magnet, He shall pull and transform these dead bodies of believers which are in Christ back to Himself and rejoin them with their spirits, and eternity shall be experienced and enjoyed by these fully human, physical, spiritual, perfected individuals that are in Christ's body and soul. You got all that figured out? I don't. But I want you to understand that by saying all this, I am trying to impress you with the fact that this is a real thing. That this isn't just a theological subject. It has to do with reality and experience. It's real, though it's a mystery. And this being in Christ, this union we have with Him, is the source of our life, our salvation, our joy. Being in Christ brings us greater pleasure and more joy than anything else in all the world, any other relationship. It's the source of everything we have. Look at the end of chapter 1. In a few weeks, we're going to preach a whole sermon just on verse 30. At least one whole sermon. We may preach 6 or 8 sermons. But by His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He piles word upon word upon word to impress us with the fact that now that God has placed us in Christ, that relationship is the source of every aspect of our salvation. Every aspect of our salvation we have now and will enjoy and experience throughout all eternity because we're in Christ today. You know, that's what largely what the book of Philippians was written about. Paul was in jail because he preached the gospel. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because he committed any crime. And yet this little book of 4 chapters had the words joy and rejoice in it more than any other book in the New Testament. Now how can this guy who's suffering, who got run out of every city he went into, was left for dead, beaten, suffered for Christ, physically, emotionally, in every way, how could this guy sitting in the middle of this jail rejoice and talk about rejoicing in every chapter? It was because he appreciated what it meant to be in Christ. And if he was in Christ, it didn't matter where else he was or what else he was in, as long as he was in Christ. Remember what the first chapter of Philippians says? He says, here I am in jail, but God's accomplishing His purposes through me, so I'm perfectly happy to be here because for to me to live is Christ. You sum up my whole life now that I'm in Christ, it's in one word, Christ, catches the gist of my whole life. And to die is just to gain more of Him. Chapter 2, I'm so closely joined to Christ who emptied himself for me and was exalted in my behalf that his mind is in my mind. That I think his thoughts after him. That's how close the union is. In Philippians 3, he says, I had it made. I had everything the world counted success. I had popularity, I had prestige, I had wealth, I had a good vocation, I had respectability, I had morality, I had all those things. But then when I met Christ on the road to Damascus, all of these things I count as dung compared to the greatness and the excellency of knowing Christ and of being one with Him. And then in the fourth chapter, he says, I'm here in this jail, but I'm one with Christ, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, for my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul could rejoice because he understood what it meant to be in Christ, and he could say those things because he understood that that moment in that jail, as a believer in Jesus and as a member of the church of God, he was vitally, eternally, and intimately joined to Jesus Christ. This is so important that I hope you parents will make sure that none of your children leave the room. The sermons that we preach on Sunday morning are so vitally important for adults and for children. And that if your children have to go to the bathroom, make them go to the bathroom before church. But keep your children in church on Sunday morning. And don't let them miss anything. They're going through crises in their lives, and if you lose them now, you've lost them forever, and their only hope is for them to listen to the preaching of the Word of God nailed down by you in your home. So I love you, and I love your kids, and I understand the importance of going to the bathroom. But I understand this is far more important. And if I've offended anybody, I want to tremendously apologize to you for offending you. But the time has come. The stakes are too high for us to allow coming in and out of this room like a circus to go on any longer. You see, unless we understand what it means to be in Christ, we're not going to understand any of these other doctrines like justification, sanctification, glorification. For instance, what do we say? What do we mean when we talk about justification by grace through faith, which is the heart of the gospel? When we say you've got to be justified by God or you'll be lost. To be justified means to be accepted in the beloved. It means to be clothed with virtues and righteousness right out of the life of Christ so that when God sees you, he does not see you dressed in your own sinfulness or he'll condemn you, but he sees you clothed in Christ and he accepts you on that basis. You and I have no chance whatsoever if we stand alone before Almighty God, cleansed or not. We'll be consumed by his glory. But our only hope in salvation is to be justified, to be in Christ, so that when God sees us, he sees us as if we were just as pure as Christ and accept us on that basis. We can't understand sanctification. Sanctification is a lifelong process that goes on in the life of the Christian that begins the moment he's converted and then goes on throughout his whole life until it's finished at death. And in sanctification, what happens? The Holy Spirit works within us to do what? To conform us more into the image of Christ. To make us more like Christ by bringing us closer to Christ. And you see, unless we understand what it means to be in Christ, we can't understand sanctification. And glorification. What's glorification? That's what God does to you right at the very end. He glorifies you spiritually when you die and you're perfected in holiness and entered in the presence of God. And he glorifies your body when Jesus comes again and raises your body out of the grave. And what does he do when he glorifies you? At the end of time, you're going to see Jesus as he is and you will be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. You're going to be made like him. You're going to be perfected in him. And so you see this phrase, in Christ. is so vitally important that there's no aspect of the gospel that we'll be able to understand a part of it. Notice what our text says here. It's the source of grace and peace. In telling us in verse 2 we're in Christ, Paul goes on in verse 3 and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Those are the two richest words in all of the Scripture. If you want a word that gets the sum total of all of God's activity towards us, it's the word grace. And if you want a word that catches the gist and gets the sum total of all the benefits that God gives to you, it's the word peace. You can't get any more all-encompassing and any more basic than those two words. Grace means that what God does for us and what He gives to us is not based in any way or manner at all on human merit, human accomplishment, human deserts, in any way at all. When it comes to God's activity in this life, and listen, when it comes to God's activity in our lives, nothing is deserved, nothing is earned, nothing is merited, and nothing is achieved by us. Every good thing that happens in our lives or to us is a gift of God's grace, where God freely bestows upon those who deserve the opposite all of the riches of salvation that are ours by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ. And you know what I love? I love to think about the fact that God deals with us mercifully, not on the basis of what we deserve or on the basis of what we need. God doesn't deal with me in proportion to what I deserve, or I'd get nothing. But you know what I love to think about is God doesn't even deal with me on the basis of what I need, because He gives me far more than I need. You know what the basis of God's activity in our lives is? Philippians 4:19. "My God is able to supply all your needs, not according to your need, not according to your worth, but my God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory." According to His riches in glory. He has a bank account of untold trillions and beyond all over the universe. Not a bank account of untold hundreds. And then He blesses you according to His hundreds that He has in the bankroll. But He blesses you according to His riches throughout the universe, far more than we dare ask or think. And be in Christ is to be in that place where God's grace and the riches of God's grace are operative in our lives every day. Like standing under a mighty waterfall, a refreshing waterfall on a hot, dry day, and that waterfall continually coming upon you and flowing over your lives and in you and through you day by day, refreshed by the never-ending supply of the riches of God's undeserved, abundant grace. When you're in Christ, you're under that waterfall. And when you're a recipient of God's grace, your life starts to experience peace. Peace in the fullest sense of the word. And you know, if God dealt with us on any other basis than grace, we'd be hopelessly doomed. If God dealt with us on any other basis than grace, we'd never have peace. What is peace? Peace is peace with God. Of knowing the war is over, of knowing the hostility that when you're within your heart has been put down and the anger in the heart of God has been removed and you're reconciled and you're friend, and it's only grace that brings peace with God. And once you realize that you're at peace with God through Christ, what does that do to you? That brings within your heart an inner, enjoyable, subjective peace of God that passes all understanding, a quietness of soul, a lack of disturbance in your spirit that's able to experience joy and calmness in the most severe of circumstances. I have peace of knowing that I have peace with God. What else is peace? Peace is a restoration of relationship with other people. A restoration of broken relationships, a healing of relationships where there's been angerness or bitterness or jealousy or hostility of some kind between people, those various broken relationships are healed. Isn't it great to be at peace with people? I mean, if you're not at peace with somebody, that sticks as a thorn in your mind. And it's always coming back to your mind. And then when peace reaches its full result, peace is the restoration of God's order and of normalcy and of health all over this earth. Peace on earth. said the angels, toward men upon whom God's goodwill rests. And so you see, this life of peace, it's the only kind of life worth living. I mean, if you know anything about hostility with God, if you know anything about broken relationships in your own life, if you know anything about inner frustration, despair, and nervousness, what's the one thing your heart cries out for? Peace. Man, I want peace in my heart. I want peace in my family. I want peace on my job. I just want a little peace of mind. I want to know I have peace with God. It's only grace that can give you that kind of peace. And they both flow from God in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you'll not know anything about the grace of God in your life. And if you don't know anything about the grace of God, you might as well give up all hopes for peace. You see how great it is to be in Christ? Notice in the fourth verse, there's another great benefit of being in Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. Our union with Christ is the source of those spiritual gifts which enrich our life in this world. Let me say that again. Our union with Christ is the source of those spiritual gifts that enrich our lives in this world. When in verse 4 he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, he's talking about spiritual gifts. There's two words for spiritual gifts, at least two words in the New Testament. One is a word that means Spirit-produced gifts. That is, gifts the Holy Spirit produces and places in certain patterns in your life. They're not self-produced. They're not things you're born with naturally. They are spiritual gifts. Remember, we saw the word spiritual means Spirit-produced. And one of the problems in the church of Corinth, they didn't understand what the word spiritual meant. And 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 12, it's a Spirit-produced thing. It's not something you produce yourself. It's not something you were born with. It's God, something God does in you. Then there's another word for spiritual gifts in the book of Corinthians, and that is the Greek word charismata, from which we get the word charismatic. And in that word is the word grace. So these spiritual gifts are Spirit-produced gifts. That is, God's got to give them to you before you can experience them. And number two, they're grace gifts. They're gifts that are given on the basis of grace and not of merit. That is, you don't deserve any of them. If God gives you a gift or ability or a talent or something in your life that you can use to be effective for Him, you've got to give God all the credit because you deserve absolutely nothing of that gift. A grace gift is something you get not because you've done something you should have done, not because you have said a little formula, not because you've recited a certain set of principles or laws, and not because you've undergone some kind of ritual. Spiritual gifts are not things God gives you if you do something first. That's not the way grace is. Grace gives before you can do anything. And spiritual gifts are gifts God gives you when you're born again, which enables you then to do things for Him. And they're of sheer grace. And you know why God gives these spiritual gifts, which He's given you? If you're in Christ, He's given us spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit has set within each one of us a unique pattern of special gifts. Which pattern is unique to you? Nobody has the exact pattern of spiritual gifts you have in your life. You have a contribution to make as a person in Christ. You have a contribution to make to the body of Christ that nobody else in the world can make. And I'm not just talking to adults. I'm talking to those Christian young people from the earliest days. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Remember what we said the body of Christ is? The body of Christ is that instrument in the world that carries out the desires of Christ's heart. And the way we're able effectively to carry out the desires of Christ's heart is by these spiritual gifts. So that as long as we're alive, we're valuable. As long as we're alive, we're important people to God and in this world. Because as long as we're alive and are faithful to the Lord, we have spiritual gifts which God has given us, through which and because of which we actually carry out the will of God in this life. Isn't that unbelievable? That whatever the desire is on Jesus' heart, whatever He wants to do in the world, He's going to do through us as we use those spiritual gifts that He's placed in our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And you'll see why He gives us these things. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God doesn't give you these spiritual gifts to work on yourself so that you'll feel high and spiritually in tune with God. God gives these spiritual gifts not to terminate on you, but to terminate on other people in the body of Christ. Turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. There's the purpose of the gifts, for the common good, so that we can build up each other, so that we can equip each other, so that we can minister and serve to each other, so that we can enhance our love for each other. God gave spiritual gifts to us for us to use so that we'll be a far more loving group of people than we would have been otherwise. You know, there's an interesting phrase there in 1 Corinthians. Notice in verse 4, chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in everything. Verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any gift. Do you know that there is a completeness of spiritual gifts, a kind of completeness in spiritual gifts in the local church that enables and equips that local church to actually be the church in its generation, to make us a complete community of genuine Christians? That's why Paul said what he did a few chapters later when he says, listen, you ought to be able to settle your own disputes. What are you doing taking your suits to anti-Christian, ungodly law courts? The church ought to be able to adjudicate its own problems. There is a completion of spiritual gifts. You're not lacking in any gift. We can go on from there and say that we ought not to go to other things like the state for health, education, and welfare. All we need to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all the gifts that it takes, we have within the church of Jesus. And I would say in addition, that because of that, when it comes to business and commerce and loans and the like, I think it's your duty and responsibility to find some competent Christian to do business with before you look at the world. Do not look to the world first. Don't look to non-Christians first. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, you have a lot of Christians out there in various business organizations that are incompetent. But you still have the duty, because of this completion in the body of Christ, you have the duty, whenever there's a business transaction or some service or some loan or some commercial transaction of some kind, the first thing you ought to look for is a competent Christian mechanic, a competent Christian doctor, a competent Christian grocer, a competent Christian secretary. You have the duty to search those out first. Then if you can't find them, negotiate. But that's where you start. There is a completion in the body of Christ so that we lack nothing. And notice the word. These spiritual gifts were given to enrich the life of the church, not to divide it. Now as we go on, and today's not the time, as we go on, we're going to find that many of these that the gifts that he's talking about are gifts that are found in Romans 12, gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to see that today, those gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 no longer have any purpose in the Christian church. And that the really important gifts are those gifts we read about in the 12th chapter of Romans. These gifts are given to help us fulfill our ministry, to enhance our love for each other, to make us more complete as Christians. And in this text, notice the primary concern in verse 5. That in everything you were enriched in Him. You see, there's the phrase. If you weren't in Christ, you wouldn't get any of these spiritual gifts. If you don't have the spiritual gifts, you can't enrich your life. You were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, what's the primary concern of Paul here? A primary concern of these spiritual gifts is effective reception and transmission of revealed truth. Effective reception and transmission of revealed truth. Speech and communication. Those were the great concerns of Paul. Why has God enriched your life? So that you can minister to each other. So that you can even minister to the Corinthian culture. Well, what are these spiritual gifts going to do to enable you to reach that goal? They're going to make you effective in understanding revealed truth. And they're going to make you effective in communicating that revealed truth to other people. Both of which are absolutely essential. And what a great blessing it is to pick up the Bible and to understand that we as Christians in Christ can have a clear understanding of the Bible because of the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit gives us to help us understand it. Regardless of our PhDs or whatever. One of the times I most forcefully was taught that and had that impressed upon me was in a log cabin church that had about 20 people in it on Sunday at the foot of a big Holston mountain out in the middle of the woods. And most of the people who came were remnants of Indians that still lived there in East Tennessee. And they had a president of a college that was speaking there for the week. And I went over to meet with the president of the college and the pastor of the church. And we were talking. And I was getting in trouble in my church in Bristol. Because I was preaching the Reformed faith in a church that never heard it before. And so I was really under a great burden because I had men in my church come to me and say, Joe, you're preaching over our heads. This stuff is too intellectual for us. And I didn't want to preach over their head, and I didn't want to be too intellectual, and I didn't want to be intellectual at all. And so I was really grieved, and so I went to talk to this college president, this preacher, and I said, you know, and I didn't even notice this guy that was walking around in the back part Indian who made wooden coffins for a living, cleaning up the church building. I wasn't even watching this guy. With about a third grade education. And I was talking, I said, you know, the people, we have leaders in our church that say that my preaching of the 5 points of Calvinism, and for those of you who are visitors, that has to do with some fundamental principles of the gospel as seen through the eyes of the Protestant Reformation. I was talking to this PhD, and I said, you know, some of these guys in the church, college graduates, say I'm preaching over their head and that the 5 points of Calvinism is just too intellectual. At which point, this half-Indian coffin maker laid down his broom and walked up uninvited in the conversation. And he said, you mean you actually have people in your church that call themselves leaders that don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? And I'm here to tell you, brother, I've never worried about it since. Because when you're in Christ, you will understand the 5 points of Calvinism as the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ. This is on tape. Because when you have the gifts of the Spirit, you are enabled, regardless of your educational training or IQ or whatever, you are enabled to have a clear understanding of the mind of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And you're even able to effectively communicate that word even though you have no oratorical gifts at all. You can be a powerful communicator of the truth and be scared to death to speak before a crowd of people. And all it takes is being in Christ and being given the gifts of the Spirit of God. We'll continue next Sunday. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we are brought to awe and adoration at the thoughts of living in Christ. Lord, help us never to neglect that. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us never to think we can't learn more about it. Help us to spend the rest of our days plumbing the depths of that intimate relationship with You, our Lord and our Savior. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who may still be outside of Christ, whose lives are not enriched by Him. Lord, may they understand today by Your Spirit that the only thing that stands between them and this kind of life in Christ is their unbelief. God, give them the grace to repent of that unbelief and to rest in Jesus. Forgive us of knowing of this relationship and of being so sinful and wicked as to neglect it. Help us who are Christians in that situation to repent of our wicked sin and to repair this relationship that we have allowed to rust in our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.